Paul's epistle to the Romans, if you would turn once again to chapter 12 of the epistle. Chapter 12 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and reading once again the whole of that chapter. One good way to put the word of God into our souls is to read it and read it and read it over again. So we read once more the whole of the chapter 12 of the epistle to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Last week in our time together, we looked at verse 11 of this chapter 12 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and at that threefold exhortation which is set before us in that verse. Within this particular part of the Word of God to our souls, of course, there are many, many words of exhortation, many words of directive and encouragement as to how we are to live the life of faith, if indeed we have been called into the life of faith through faith in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And that, verse 11 of the chapter then, is simply yet another one of the many exhortations that are given to us. The whole chapter, of course, begins with a word of exhortation, when we are told that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord our God in heaven above. And what follows on, as we've said, in the course of the chapter is really how we are called to do that. What it is that is involved in presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice unto the Lord our God in heaven above. We are to do it in every way, as we've said, and in every place where we find ourselves from day to day. In the world in which the Lord has set us, we are to live in the way that the Lord has given us in his word. And in the following chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, of course, we are told much about that, how we are to live in the midst of the world. And in the church, of course, in the midst of the world where the Lord has placed us and called us. And in this chapter 12 of the epistle, it's especially our life within the Church of Christ in which the Lord has set us as his people. The church is a body. The Lord's apostle has told us in the earlier verses of the chapter, verses 4 and 5, it is one body. It has many members, and those members are members one of another. And what follows then, in fact, is how all the members of the body are to act and how they are to think as members in particular in our own individual life and as members one of another of the body of Christ in the world. And so the many words of directive and instruction and exhortation and encouragement, all of the things that are brought before us in the course of the verses. And as I've said, that threefold exhortation in verse 11, that's one of the many of the exhortations that are given to us. It comes in three parts. You remember that part of the exhortation that has to do with movement, as you might say. That part that has to do with motivation, and that part that has to do with motive. Those three things, those three parts of the verse that we looked at last time. Beginning at verse 10 then, very briefly once more, as the Lord's apostle tells us, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business. And he's not speaking about the business of this life, although it applies to that. We shouldn't be slothful in any of the things that the Lord has given us to do. But he's speaking about the business of our soul salvation, our sanctification indeed, if we are the people of God. The business of the gospel, the business of the church, the business of our Christian calling under the Lord our Saviour. And in all of that business, you see, we are to be moving. We're to be moving forward and moving onward. And in no way are we to be slothful in any of that business that concerns our never dying souls. Now, how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves from being slothful in all the business of our soul's salvation forevermore? And in the second part of the verse then, it's that very thing that's brought before us. Not slothful in business, he says, but fervent in spirit. And with those words, you see, he is setting before us that which we must maintain and keep on the inside, as that will be the motivation, the moving force for that which we do, as you would say, on the outside. We are to keep ourselves fervent in spirit so that we don't end up being slothful in business and all the business of our soul salvation onto eternal life. And the way that we do that, of course, is by, and I say simply, but it's not as simple as that, but by simply following out all the means that God has given to us to keep ourselves or make ourselves fervent in spirit so that we won't be slothful in business. All the means of grace that have been given to us for that very purpose. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are the means. The means that were given to the Lord's people right at the outset in the New Testament churches of God, and the means indeed which we are to hold to all our days if we will be kept fervent in spirit so that we won't be slothful in the business of our soul's salvation. As we said, nothing magical or mystical or mythical. People love all kinds of mythical things, but the Word of God is a very practical word, and if we will be kept fervent in spirit so that we are not slothful in business, then we do it through the means that God has given to us in his word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And what belonged to the church at the beginning, from the beginning, is that which belongs to us today. And then comes the motive, of course, that which is to lie behind all our endeavours and all our desires, indeed, for keeping ourselves fervent in spirit so that we won't be found slothful in the business of our salvation. And the motive is this, you remember, very simply, we are serving the Lord. And so he says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's to his honour, to his glory, that we do all things. And as that is the motive, indeed, then the motivation will be there and the movement will follow on. The same apostle wrote to the Colossians and he said, and whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his honour and to his glory, to his name, for his name's sake, all the days of our life. So as Paul delivered that threefold exhortation to those Roman believers in that day, it's the word of God that lives and abides forevermore. And the exhortation belongs to us just as much today as it ever belonged to those people in that day in which they lived. Now, in the verse that follows on from that, as you can see, verse 12, there is another threefold exhortation, or perhaps it would be better to call it a threefold directive, and that on account of the things that are set before us in the verse. So in verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Three things that we are directed to in our life. And again, very simply in our time together for this evening, it's something of those three things that we are to keep in our hearts and souls. Now again, just to pin the three things in our hearts and in our minds, we can refer to them as being a positive directive, and a poignant directive, and a practical directive. Those three things. They all link up together, of course. And in all probability, it's the second of the three directives that the apostle especially has in mind as he writes and expresses a concern of his heart for those people in that day. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And as I say, what seems to lie at the heart of the threefold directive is the centerpiece about being patient in tribulation. So let's just begin there for this evening with the fact that there is such a thing as tribulation, as trials and perplexities and sadnesses and sorrows that can overtake any of us in the course of our life in this world of ours, but always to remember that these things have a purpose in our life under the hand of the Lord our God upon us. And let me just refer you back to something else that the apostle said way back earlier on in the epistle in chapter 5. And you get the link there, the same link which he is establishing here in this verse for this evening. Chapter 5, after he has expounded the gospel in all its fullness, justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Then at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And you see where he connects up the tribulation with the hope of glory, with the hope of heaven. So that when he says in this verse for this evening, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, then indeed the link isn't to be missed in any of our hearts and souls. But first of all, to begin with the fact, my friends, that in this life indeed, we are faced with many, many things that will bring perplexities and pressures and sorrows and sadnesses into our life. And with regards, there are so many places to go to, but I personally can never get far beyond the upper room where our Lord sat with his disciples that evening before he went to the death of the cross. And among the many things that he said to them, he said this to them. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now he doesn't say you might have tribulation or you may have tribulation. No, he says in the world you shall have tribulation. And establish that one fact, and that is one fact that we must settle in our hearts and in our souls. And I think the fact is heightened when you take into consideration who it was that Christ spoke those words to in the upper room. It was the 11 chosen disciples, and for all their faults and all their failings, they were men who had still left everything to follow Jesus Christ the Lord. Matthew, and you know all about his conversion, now he turned away from that lucrative position of being a tax collector in those days. That man that bears the title Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. He was one of the freedom fighters, and they were held in pretty high regard because they were going to overthrow Imperial Rome and give freedom to the children of Israel again. John, the beloved disciple, whom it says, leaned on Jesus' bosom at supper. Now, it was to those men such as that, that our Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And it's very important to keep that scene before our hearts and our souls. I trust that at times when we read the Word of God, we transport ourselves back into the setting where so many of the words were spoken. And if you can envisage those disciples that night, and already remember, their hearts were heavy because Christ had told them that he was going away, and where he was going, they couldn't follow at that time. And yet in the midst of that, he sets out before those men this fact: in the world ye shall have tribulation. And we need to keep that in our hearts and our souls, because there can be a ready tendency for any of us in our hearts and our souls to think that when tribulations or trials or disappointments or distresses come upon us at times, such things shouldn't come upon us on account of who we are or on account of what we've done. I've sacrificed for Christ. I've served Christ. I've spoken for Christ. I've suffered for Christ. Why should these trials and tribulations come upon such a one as I am? Look to the upper room. Place yourself in the upper room and hear the words of Christ to you and me: in the world ye shall have tribulation. I trust, my friend, you see, there's more ways than one to suck in the prosperity gospel of our day. That if I do this and this and this for Christ, he will have to do this and this and this for me. But you see, God's no man's debtor. And if he is fitting us for glory, to rejoice in the hope of glory forever, through the tribulations that come upon us in life, he's doing everything for us. Everything for us. To bring us to heaven and to glory at last. And if we don't learn to view the tribulations that come upon us in the way that the Word of God wants us to understand those tribulations, then they will produce the opposite result to which they are meant to serve in our hearts and our souls. You see, believers can think with a carnal mind. I've said this to you so many times. Because we think a thing as a Christian doesn't mean it's Christian thinking. Not at all. Because the old man and the old woman is still within each and every one of us. And you see, when trials and tribulations come, it can be easy, relatively speaking, to act like the world with a carnal mind. Now, and I'm speaking in generalities, you know how the world so often thinks when something bad comes. Well, men and women rebel against God. They blame God for what has taken place. Now, generally speaking, not always. But they begin to question God. Is there a God? They begin to ridicule God. Is this the God of love? And so on. That's how the carnal mind acts when trials come. Bereavement, distress, whatever. When those things come, that's how the carnal mind acts and thinks. And if once we get it into our hearts and see the trials and tribulations, not in the right way, but in the wrong way, that's how we'll act. And that's how we'll think. And the tribulations, even themselves, will not produce the purpose for which God has sent the tribulation. You see that? It's basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. As John, the beloved disciple, leans on Jesus' bosom, he hears Christ saying, John, in the world, you shall have tribulation. As Matthew thinks of all the filthy lucre that he's left behind, Matthew, in the world, ye shall have tribulation. And all of that that comes to be confirmed as Peter goes on to write later on to the believers of his own day. Brethren, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Think it not strange. And as they preached at Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, that it was through much tribulation that they would eventually enter into the kingdom of God. Unto you it is given, says the apostle to the Philippians, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. In the generality of life, there are the tribulations of life, and tribulations are an integral part of the Christian life to which the Lord has called us. And as the apostle writes to those believers at that point in the city of Rome about being patient in tribulation, that's simply another reminder of the fact that there are such things as tribulation, and we forget that fact at our peril, at our absolute peril. Those words of the apostle Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that was to try you, and that was going to be some trial. But Peter, you see, is telling them, be on your guard, that when those trials come, you're not amazed that such a thing should happen to people such as you who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in the whole business of tribulation or sorrow or distress or anything else that comes upon us, we are to be patient in those things in our lives. And to be patient, we must be persuaded that those things indeed that come into our lives are part and parcel of the life of faith that the Lord has called us to live in the present world. The words of that hymn that we just sang, and I'm sure I've told you the background to that hymn, dear old Samuel Medley, one of the old particular Baptists of another day, had just lost a young daughter, a wee girl who was in a pram. The pram rolled down the hill and the little girl was thrown out and was killed. And he came into his house and he wrote the words of that hymn. God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. And don't think that that belonged to a saint in the 18th century. That belongs to the people of God today. And whatever you do, my friend, don't get starry-eyed or romantic about the past, but see that we live in the present world as they were called to live under the word of God to our hearts and to our souls. And so it's this business of tribulation that really does lie at the heart of the directive that the Lord Apostle gives to us in this part of the word. Now, there's something else that we are never to forget to our hearts and our souls. And in reality, what the Lord's Apostle is pointing us up to, it's that which comes in the first directive of the three, namely that all tribulation and sorrow or whatever, all tribulation that comes upon a believer in this world only belongs to this world and can only exist in this world. But for believers in Christ, there is another world into which they are going to enter at God's own appointed time. And so he begins, you see, he cushions the tribulation bit with the hope of glory. Rejoicing in hope, he says, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. And when we are directed to be patient in tribulation, well, it's got a poignant ring about it. It's not easy. It's not easy. But here's one of the ways in which you ease the pain. You get your eyes on heaven and on glory at last. You see, the devil, my friend, has eroded the heart of the gospel even to God's people. So that in reality, well, if we don't think enough or if we don't think at all about heaven, we should think more of heaven and glory at last. And one of the things that is to keep us patient in tribulation is the hope of glory. Now, that's what he's speaking about. When he says rejoicing in hope, he means the hope of glory. He means the hope of heaven forever and forevermore. The Lord's Apostle himself knew well enough about trials and tribulations and everything else in his life's experience. But he also knew well enough the places to go to in the midst of the trials and the tribulations. And certainly one of the great places to go to was the hope of heaven, the eternal hope of heaven and glory. And we're to do the same. We're not only to refer to it from time to time or read about it from time to time, we're to rejoice in it. Rejoicing in hope, he says. And as we rejoice in the hope of heaven and eternal life, that will prove to be a great means of stabilizing us in the midst of the tribulations of life that set themselves in upon us. Those lovely words of the Apostle Peter, where he tells us not only that we have the hope of heaven indeed if we're believers, but how we have come to have the hope of heaven as well. And don't think of the one without the other. And they're well known words. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We have, he says, a lively hope. He's writing to those churches, remember, that are soon going to pass through this terrible trial, the fiery trial that is to try them. And where he directs them right at the start of his letter is to the lively hope. To an inheritance in heaven, he says. It's reserved for you there now. It is going to be revealed to you in the last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope. And that living hope is the hope of heaven, the incorruptible inheritance, as he says, reserved in heaven for you who are kept through faith until that day. You see, the Bible is always speaking about heaven, always speaking about the inheritance. Way back earlier on in this epistle, you remember, Paul has spoken about us being made children of God. And if children, he says, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And he takes that hope of eternal life and that inheritance, and he uses it to balance out the things that are happening to him in his present life. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do we engage ourselves in that exercise? When the tribulations come, do we hang down our heads and say, woe is me? Or do we lift up our eyes and see the gates of heaven and glory? Now, as I say, it's not easy. Not easy. I'm not setting anything before you easy. Not at all. But at the same time, it is part of the God-given means for being patient in the tribulation is rejoicing in the hope that is set before us. The glories of heaven that shall be revealed in all the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And as I say, wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, the thought of heaven, the glories, the hope, the blessed hope, the assurance, all of these things come streaming out of the Bible to our hearts and our minds. The gospel is the news from heaven. You remember the old hymn writer says. And it's the news from heaven that tells us about heaven and tells us how we enter heaven at the last by the grace of God towards us. And the apostle then is telling us that we are to be rejoicing in hope, for that's one way to be patient in the tribulation. And as I said, of course, not only that we have this lively, living hope, the hope of glory, but dear old Peter wants us always to remember and never to forget how we have it, how we have it. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And always when the Bible speaks about the resurrection of Christ, Christ being raised from the dead, it means us to understand his being raised from the dead after he had died the death of the cross. The resurrection is the climax of the work of Christ with regards to our salvation. And what has gone before the resurrection, of course, has been the birth, the incarnation, the life, the death, his being laid in the grave, until the Father, being satisfied with what he did, raises him from the grave, and in raising him from the grave, gives us the lively hope of heaven and glory at last. We don't have it of ourselves. There are people who have a forlorn hope, and they're going to end up in hell for as long as they hold on to their forlorn hope. But this is that hope which the hymn writer says is built upon his word and can never be overthrown. And it's that hope, that which is built upon what Christ has done, it is that which will bring us from heaven to glory forever and ever. Again, earlier on in the epistle to the Romans, Remember those words that the apostle speaks, that we are saved by hope, or literally, we are saved in hope. You see, when we're saved in hope. Salvation brings into our hearts and our souls the hope of heaven. Imagine being saved out of hope. Now he says we are saved in hope. When from the dead he raised his son and called him to the sky, he gave our souls a lively hope that we should never die. And it's that hope, my friends, which was Paul's hope and Peter's hope and the hope of anyone who will ever enter into heaven and into glory at last. His blood atones for the sin, and his righteousness provides the garment that will enable us to stand in the presence of the Lord our God. So you see the connection between rejoicing in hope, the hope of eternal life, and being patient in tribulations as they come upon us in this life. And back to those verses in chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand there now, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And in a word, you see, what is to determine a believer's view of any tribulation or anything along that line that comes upon us in life is the hope of glory and the love of God. As long as by the grace of God we are able to hold those two things in our souls, then when the tribulation comes, we will be, to the measure that we're able to be, patient in the tribulation. And when we lose those two things to our hearts and our souls, then indeed, we will be in danger of not being patient, but railing against the Lord our Saviour. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Not easy, not easy. But then go back to the first verse of the chapter. It's a sacrifice that you're presenting to God. And sacrificing work isn't easy work anyway. But so he sets out the being patient on the back of the rejoicing in the hope. And then lastly, just to conclude with a few words on the final directive that Paul gives us in this particular part of the chapter. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, as I've said, that's a very practical directive. You have a positive directive, rejoicing in hope. You have really what's a poignant directive, patient in tribulation. You've got a very practical directive, continuing instant, he says, in prayer. Now, prayer is a very spiritual thing. And nobody would ever deny that. But it's a very practical thing as well. And most assuredly, it's a very practical thing in this particular case, as the Lord's apostle directs those people and us all to being instant, constant in prayer. You see what it is? It's the complement, it's the other side of the cushion to this being patient in tribulation. In the midst of tribulation, he's saying, take your faith to the glory above. In the midst of tribulation, take your feet to the throne of grace. For if he has given us one thing by which we can be patient in tribulation, the hope of glory, he has given us another thing by which we can be patient in tribulation, and that's the throne of grace. You know what it says about the throne of grace? It's at that place that we find mercy and strength to help in our time of need. And there is no time that we stand more in need of the strength of God than in the midst of our tribulations. In our time together for last week, we looked at something at the whole issue of prayer as it is part of the means of grace that God has given to us to keep us or make us fervent in spirit. And as I said, my friends, all the mysteries of the prayer meeting, private prayer, personal prayer, corporate prayer, audible prayer, all the mysteries of that. And if you deny there's such a thing as a problem when it comes to prayer, you're living in another plane. And that virus that gets into the system of the body of Christ on earth, that stops up our mouths when it comes to praying unto the Lord our God, all of that thing belongs to the whole issue of prayer in our lives. Private, personal, audible, whatever you want to say, the issue of prayer is a real issue that the Bible deals with. It's no new issue. As far as the New Testament is concerned, it goes back at least to the Garden of Gethsemane itself. You remember when our Lord came into the Garden of Gethsemane with the three disciples, Peter and James and John, and he told them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And then we're told how Christ himself went away to prayer, and pray about a stone's throw, it says, from the disciples, and he began to pray. And you know what he prayed? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he came back to the place where the three disciples were, they were fast asleep. They had fallen asleep, and I would believe within earshot of Christ himself praying. A tremendous thing. What did our Lord do? Well, our Lord told them again, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. And then it says, he went away the second time and began to pray all over again, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And if you're a believer this night, my friend, then aren't you glad that the lack of prayer on the part of others didn't stop your Saviour praying for you and me? When you begin to mix excuses with God, be sure you're on biblical ground. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the midst of Christ himself praying, they fell asleep. But in spite of them not praying, he prayed. He prayed. We, from time to time, my dear friends, we need to face the Bible with open face before the Lord our God. You see, it's a practical word. Practical word. And there are no better words to our souls in many ways than practical words. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But as long as we have tribulation, we have a throne of grace. For as long as we're in the world, you have the prospect of an eternal life in heaven, and you have a place of prayer on earth. And it's those provisions, you see. And if we hold those two things to our hearts and our souls and use them, then indeed it will go a long way to helping us to be patient in the tribulations that come upon us. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And let me just leave you with a wee time bomb this evening. A little trigger, maybe, that would trigger off the whole business of prayer in our lives. Private, personal, individual, corporate, or whatever. You see, that phrase that the Lord's Apostle uses about continuing instant in prayer. Now, those words, continuing instant, are used in different parts of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God and translated in different ways in our English Bible. When Paul brings the epistle to the Ephesians to a conclusion, and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that's the same phrase as he uses here when he speaks about continuing instant in prayer. It means to wait, to constantly wait. And it's in that way, in fact, that the phrase is used in an unusual way in the Gospel of Mark with regards to a little boat that was to wait on Jesus for those occasions when Jesus required the services of that little boat. Those times when he preached at the seashore and when the people would press in upon him so that he would be in danger of being pushed into the waters. Then it says he spoke to the disciples that a small ship, a little boat, should wait on him. Should constantly wait upon him. Always there, you see. Always waiting for the service of Christ. And perhaps when we have difficulties or however they come about, with regards to the issues of prayer, can I suggest to you, think of the little boat that waited on Christ. Hear the lapping of the waters of the Sea of Galilee against the sides of the little boat that was waiting on Christ. And say, what's wrong with me that I'm not constantly waiting in prayer on the Lord, my Saviour? Just a wee trigger for each of our hearts and souls. How can we be patient in tribulation? Not an easy thing to be. But here on the one side, there's your hope of heaven. And here on the other side, here's your throne of grace. And when he puts those three things together, my friends, not Paul, but the Holy Spirit of God, be sure that they are for our good and our blessing through all the days of our life and into glory and into heaven at last. Amen.